Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.
Appreciate the good prayer, song service, and the opening remarks by Brother Dan. We do have liberties. We sure want to honor God, though, with those liberties that we have. If you got my newsletter, you know that we're going to move away from the Old Testament this morning and begin to look at our articles of faith. I want to take a few Sundays and go through those. They're hanging on the wall outside when you walk into the church. We proudly publish the articles of faith that we believe in here as a church. I think it's very important for us to let people know what we believe. And I encourage every one of you as you leave today to stop and take a look at the articles of faith, because we're going to be preaching on those things. And I want to just tell you the purpose of the articles of faith is to distinguish the difference between our faith and the faith of other people. Even among Christians, there are different articles of faith, and I think it's something that you should look at if you're looking for a place to worship. Now, the articles of faith do not confess everything that we believe. We take the scriptures. As a matter of fact, that's one of the articles of faith that we have, is that we believe the Holy Scriptures to be our only rule of faith and practice. So if you want to know everything that we confess to believe, we would believe the whole Bible. But these are the highlights of what we believe, and it kind of distinguishes us between others to make it clear what we do believe that's different in the highlights of what we believe. And as I said, this should be the most important thing that a person should be looking at if they're looking for a place to worship. They want to know what the articles of faith are, because that's the most important thing to God, is what we teach around here, what a church stands for. We find Jesus Christ making that point very clear in several statements that he gave to the apostles. In John 4:23, he said, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." So we understand that the Father is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth, very pleasing to Him. Now, you can draw people into a church with a rock band and a coffee shop and all the mingling of all the age groups, but if the doctrine is rotten, the Father is not pleased. Jesus said it another way in Matthew 15:9. He said, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Now, if we're going to be teaching something other than the Word of God, our worship is vanity. It doesn't matter how many people are there. If our doctrine is wrong, then it's vain worship. And so people should be asking, when they're looking for a church, what principles does this church stand for? What are they going to be teaching me and my family concerning Jesus Christ and my salvation? Are they going to be teaching truth? And, you know, Jesus said it another way, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So truth sets us free from false doctrine, false ideas. It sets us apart from heresies, cults, some of the worldly wisdom that we hear today that's couched in very pleasant terms, some of the things that we hear with politically correctness in our world today, where these crafted slogans come out to make evil sound good. So we want to understand that these things are published there for our edification and for our learning. Now, I looked at our constitution of our church. These are the articles of faith that Harmony Primitive Baptist Church has stood for 116 years. That's over 100 years that this church has stood for the same principles and worshiped God in the very same way. This church was constituted in 1906, I believe. I thought it was interesting that Elder Edward Cagle several years ago was visiting some other Baptist churches in his area. And he noted on their articles of faith, it said, "We believe in the doctrine of election, that God chose His people in Christ before the foundation of the world." And that's on ours as well. He brought it to the attention of the pastor, who didn't even know what was on his own articles of faith that were hanging in the foyer of the church where he was a pastor. And in a few weeks, they changed their articles of faith. So we do not want to change our articles of faith. We want to support them by the Scriptures, thus saith the Lord. And hopefully this morning, as we look at our first article of faith, which tells us that we believe in the one true and living God, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. In short, we believe in the Holy Trinity. Now, this is very important, a fundamental truth of Christianity. And we need to know a lot about it because as a church, we need to remember that we are witnesses to Jesus Christ, His resurrection, and to the truth that found in His Word. In Acts 5:32, we find the apostles speaking to their enemies and saying, and we are His witnesses of these things. So regardless of how popular we may be, how large we may be, or what other people think about us, we are the witnesses for the truth of Jesus Christ until Jesus Christ returns. That's the most important thing that I want to see as a pastor of this church, is that we believe the truth of Jesus Christ and His Word. Now, the first article, you can read it when you go out. It says, we believe in the one true and living God, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that statement this morning? Well, if you do, and some of you have nodded, yes, you do believe in it, we have to stop and ask, what do I believe about that? You know, if you were to ask most Christians today if they believed in the Holy Trinity, they would say, yes, I believe in the Holy Trinity. But if you were to ask them about each person in the Holy Trinity, what part does each person in the Holy Trinity have to do with your salvation? I think you would get quite a different answer. And so I want to make this point very clear this morning, that there is a difference between us as Christians putting it on the wall and saying that we believe in the Holy Trinity, that we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but yet we must also have the knowledge of who these people are and what their purpose and what their part was concerning our salvation. We want to have the truth of God's Word. Now, as an illustration, suppose I ask you this morning about the faces on Mount Rushmore. I know you're probably thinking right now, and you're probably thinking, okay, I know there's some faces up there on Mount Rushmore. I'm not even sure what state it's in, but I don't remember who those people are. You know, there's four of them, by the way, and you may be thinking, well, I think it's the Beatles. You know, it's John, Paul, Ringo, and George. That's who's on Mount. Is that right? No, that's not right. But you see, we could know about something and know it's there and possibly even what their names were, but we may not know anything about them. You know, I can tell you it's four presidents. It's President George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Theodore Roosevelt, and Abraham Lincoln. So now that you know their names, what do you know about those presidents? Now, I know quite a bit about Abraham Lincoln. I've read some about him. But if you were to ask me to tell you something about, you know, maybe Theodore Roosevelt or Thomas Jefferson, I know a little bit about them too, but not a lot. You know, there's a lot of information that can be enjoyed by just reading about presidents and the things that they did in their presidency, who they were, their lives, and we learn more about them. But when it comes to the Holy Trinity, I find that people can be very interested in learning about Abraham Lincoln or even the Beatles. But yet when you find, okay, well, what do you know about the Holy Trinity? You say you believe in it. It's hanging on your church wall. And you've been a member of the church for many, many years. But what do you really know about the Holy Trinity concerning your salvation? And I think this is something that God wants us all to know about, because we've posted that out there and we've got it out there not just to walk past every morning and not know about it. I know it hangs there and I don't read it every morning, but we do need to know it's there. And so we need to know something about them. So this morning, I hope to give you some scriptures. My first point is to give you some scriptures that declare that there is such a thing as the Holy Trinity. And secondly, I want to give you some scriptures that teach the individual work of salvation for each person in the Trinity. And then finally, I hope to note our personal experience with each person in the Holy Trinity. Because we have, if you're a child of God and you have felt the Lord in your life, you have had an experience with every single person in the Holy Trinity. So first, we're going to talk about scriptures that declare and reveal the Holy Trinity. That's very important. Now, in our articles of faith hanging on the wall, we don't have scriptures behind it. A lot of times when we've got articles of faith, people put the scriptures right behind it so that you can go look it up. And this morning I'm going to tell you we're looking at some doctrinal things, and I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures. So you may feel like you're sitting at a course at school this morning, but I think it's important that we back up what we say for anybody that listens to what we're teaching in God's Word. So we don't have to go very far in the Bible before we find God making this declaration about the Holy Trinity. In Genesis 1 and 26, we find a statement there that God makes. And if we didn't have knowledge of the Holy Trinity, we would be scratching our heads and saying, you know, there must be an error in the Bible. And that's what a lot of people do. When they don't understand something in the Bible, they say, well, you know, this is an error. Or maybe the translators got it wrong and there's a problem with the Scriptures. We understand that the Scriptures are inspired of God, that there's no errors in the Word of God. It completely agrees. And if somebody has a problem with it, they don't understand it. A lot of times I've heard people say, well, there's errors in the Bible. And myself, and I've heard other ministers say, okay, if you think there's errors in the Bible, bring me one. And you usually find there are no takers. It's just that people have been told there's errors in the Bible, but so far as really thinking, knowing where there is one, they have no knowledge of it. They've just believed what somebody has told them. So we come to this 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image. So here we find a statement that we read of a one person, God, speaking in a plural form. It's a plurality of one and a singular saying, let us do something. And when you begin to look it up, and it's easily explained because the word God in that passage of Scripture is translated from a Hebrew, Elohim. And I don't know Hebrew, but I've got a Hebrew dictionary and I can read commentators and people that do know Hebrew. And they make this statement that Elohim is the plural form of El. El means God the Mighty One. And Elohim means the Mighty Ones, plural. So when God says, let us, He's speaking of a trinity of persons that are making God in their image. Now, another thing about that is when God said, let us, He's not talking about somebody else. He's not saying, let me and the angels, or me and man, or me and anything else make man in our image. He's speaking of Himself. Now, if you take your Hebrew and look it up, you're going to find that 30 times in the book of Genesis, this word is used. The singular plural word for God. 2,200 times in the Old Testament is this plurality of the divine nature declared by the use of this word. And so we begin to start seeing that there is a glimpse in the very beginning of the Bible that God has given us that there's more to God than just one thing. And I believe that through the Old Testament, we begin to gain glimpses of this thing that God has given until we get into the fullness of the New Testament, where we find that this truth of the Trinity of God begins to become pregnant with these scriptures that God is trying to let everybody in on redemption. He wants everybody to see how this is occurring, how it has occurred through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, again in Genesis 3:22, and God said, behold, man is become as one of us to know good and evil. So again, the singular speaking of Himself as a plural. And as a little side note there, Adam and Eve in the beginning knew good, but they did not know evil until they sinned. Then they had the knowledge of evil, and then they had this propensity or this feeling to seek evil out and know more about evil. Wouldn't it be nice today if we didn't know anything about evil? But we do because we are fallen creatures. Now, they're three, but yet one. They're one in purpose, one in mind, one in thought, one in love, one in salvation. But they are yet three different people. And then you try to explain that. It's a mystery. You know, obviously we can't wrap our minds around something like that. It's difficult for us to understand it, but the Bible declares it to be so. Now, another famous scripture that I believe is one of the most famous scriptures that teaches the reality of the Trinitarian God is 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And what does it say? These three are one. So this, John begins to really wrap our minds around this understanding of the Trinity. And this again agrees with Genesis, three distinct persons, yet one God. And when we read about there are three that bear record in heaven, there is a place that I believe that John is referring to where the three did bear record in heaven, and it's over in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, where we find them actually bearing record. You know, we can read these verses and say, well, that sounds pretty good, they bear record in heaven, but where did that happen? Well, I believe it happened in Luke chapter 3, where Jesus was baptized. It says, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was what? Opened. The heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descending in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At the baptism of Jesus Christ, you find this heavenly record. The heavens are opened up, and I don't know exactly what it looked like, but the sky must have parted in some way. And you see all three persons present there. The Father speaks from heaven. The Holy Ghost descends upon Jesus Christ in the bodily form of a dove. And there's Jesus Christ himself being baptized, of whom John spake, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so you see this account that's given here. It's also given in Matthew 3:16 and Mark 1:10 about the baptism of Jesus Christ and this testimony of these three that are bearing record. I love what one commentator wrote about the baptism of Jesus Christ. He said it was a common saying with the ancients, go to Jordan and there learn the doctrine of the Trinity. If we had nothing else but the baptism of Jesus Christ, we would have a wonderful testimony of the Trinity of God. I've heard some that say, well, there is no Trinity. And I've always asked them then, was Jesus Christ in the water and in heaven speaking down to himself and of dove too? And other times when Jesus Christ is having a conversation with the Father, is he talking to himself? I mean, it's so obvious in the scriptures that there is a Trinity in the Godhead. Now, one point that I want to make, somebody made this, if three are bearing record, it's not the record of one. But God is one. Let me give you an example. So, as one person, I can bear the record of a husband, and I can bear the record of a father. I can bear the record of a grandfather because I'm all three. So I can bear that record, but that's still just three records of one person, right? But if we look at the scriptures, it's saying that there are three that are bearing three different records, but it is one record. So there is a difference here that people try to say, well, this is one God, but he's just acting in three different ways. But that's not what the scriptures are talking about here. Another place we find the plurality of God mentioned is in the close of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 13:14. Notice what Paul writes to Corinth. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Here we find the apostle, as he concludes this epistle to the church at Corinth, is praying that they are blessed in this way and that all three of these are mentioned. Now, another place that we go to when we're thinking about the Holy Trinity is when we baptize a person. When we baptize somebody, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the reason that we do that is because we believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three had a part in our salvation. So we ascribe glory and honor to all three when we place somebody in the water and bring them up out of the water, which is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For if it were not for all three persons in the Godhead working on our behalf, then we would not have a salvation. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." So the things we do here, we didn't just make these things up. We do things here, even down to baptism, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, because that's what Jesus commanded us to do as a church. Now, there are many more scriptures that reveal the Holy Trinity, and we could spend all Sunday just looking at the scriptures that reveal the Trinity. But I want to move from that to my second point, which has to do with the scriptures that teach the individual parts of the Holy Trinity and our salvation. And you may have read over these many times and missed the import of the scripture, because some of the scriptures will give you all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and what they did. But a lot of scriptures will just tell you what the Holy Ghost did. And a lot of scriptures will just tell you what the Son did. So when we take all these and we begin to look at them, we understand it's speaking about the work and the everlasting covenant that was made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost before the world began. Kind of wrap your mind around that a little bit. That's what we're going to be talking about. But I want you to see the scriptures that speak of each person's work in the everlasting covenant to save the elect family of God from their sin. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. That's a place that if you want to see what the Father did in the everlasting covenant, His part in your salvation, you're going to read about it in Ephesians 1. It's so plain that a child could understand what it says. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." He's about to tell you what these spiritual blessings are, and they're all in Christ. And here's what the Father did. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." Now, this is the Father's part in your salvation. If you're saved this morning, the Father chose you before the world began. You might say, "Well, I chose Him." Well, that would be impossible, because He chose you before the foundation of the world, and you were not around before the foundation of the world. So if you belong to the Lord today, it's because He looked down from heaven and He loved you and He set His love upon you and sovereignly chose you. And that was before the world began, so it must have had nothing to do with anything that you did or were going to do. As a matter of fact, if He chose you, and if you're honest about it, He must have chose you and me in spite of what He saw we were going to do. And thank God for that. Amen. Because for that reason, He changed us, and maybe we didn't do some of the things we would have done. But anyway, this is the beginning of your salvation. It began in the mind and heart and purpose of God before the world began. Now, as we go through this, I want you to put a little asterisk up here, because I want you to notice that when we understand the individual parts of the Holy Trinity and what they did in our salvation, it's going to destroy a lot of false doctrine that we hear in Christianity today. You cannot believe that God chose His people in Christ before the foundation of the world and then placed salvation upon the work of man or anything that we did. That's why we say salvation is by grace. Amen. Because God chose us in spite of our sin. So we're beginning to see a little bit about this work. And there's words that we now can understand if we begin to see the Holy Trinity and their parts in our salvation. We can read the rest of this with understanding. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will." We begin to understand that God predetermined this. You see, predestinate is a word people get tripped up on all the time. But all it means is that God predetermined to do something. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, I don't know why people have a problem with it. But when we begin to see the Father's part in our salvation, then we see how that this predestination fits into the picture. And you can read on down through here, and it says He's abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. And then He speaks of the Holy Spirit in verse 13, "in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Here's a mention of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I didn't mean to skip over Jesus Christ and what He did for us, because having it predestinated us into the adoption of by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. He made us accepted in the Beloved, we read here. Now, that's not talking about your accepting Jesus. It's talking about your being made accepted in the Beloved by the work of Jesus Christ. You see, you're a sinner. And your accepting God does not remove your sin. Something's got to remove your sin, and nothing you say or do can remove it. You've got to be made accepted before God by somebody else who can put away your sin, who is Jesus Christ. So this is very, very plain. One verse I love about the Holy Trinity is found in 1 Peter 1 and 2. And I always say that these apostles didn't begin the doctrines of election and the Holy Trinity and place it in some obscure place at the end of a book in the Bible. And even if they had done so, wouldn't it still be important? Let's say it's the last thing in the whole Bible. There's just one statement about the Holy Trinity at the very end of Revelation. Should we believe it? Of course we should. But you find that these guys thought this thing's pretty important. And, you know, you might get sleepy while you're reading the Bible. So in case you get sleepy one night and you're reading the Bible, we want to put this right up front before you go to sleep. And you'll read about it. And maybe you'll dream a little bit about it. And you'll actually believe that there is a Holy Trinity and what they did for us. 1 Peter 1 and 2, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Here we find all three persons in the Holy Trinity mentioned in our salvation. That God the Father foreknew you before the world began agrees with Ephesians 1 and 4. He foreknew you in love through sanctification of the Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit when it imparts spiritual life into one of God's chosen people. And what that does is when the Holy Spirit regenerates you, imparts spiritual life, it sets you apart. That's what the word sanctify means. It sets you apart from the rest of the world. You are now a different person. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So now you have become this new creature. You're sanctified. You have the ability to feel the weight of your sin, to know what sin is, and to recognize that you need a Savior because of your sin. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. All three are mentioned in this passage of Scripture. The obedience of Christ in His blood that paid for your sins on the cross. A lot could be said about that. I'm not going to go into detail about it. But this speaks of all three of the people or persons in the Godhead. Peter mentions just the work of the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 23:25. Further down, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed. That means not of man, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. And that's not the Scriptures. That's Christ, the living embodiment of the Word of God. And I'm going to say more about that in just a moment. But we are born of the Spirit, which liveth and abideth forever. Is that speaking about the Gospel or the Word of God? No. It's speaking about Jesus Christ. And it's important that we rightly divide the Word of truth when you're looking at this word, that you know the difference between the Word who is Christ, you know, the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Christ is referred to as the Word. And we know the difference between that and the Scriptures Himself as the Bible speaks of them. So we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And notice what he says. And this is the word which by the gospel, written word, is preached unto you. So Peter is very, very careful to make a distinction between the gospel or the written word and the living word, because some people might come to the conclusion that the written word is what gives people spiritual life, or hearing the gospel gives people spiritual life. But Peter makes it clear that your spiritual life came from this person that lives and abides forever. My favorite verse, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible that speak about the work of the Son and the Father and our salvation is John 6:37-39. This is a great passage of Scripture, and you will not be able to understand or explain this Scripture if you do not understand the everlasting covenant, and if you do not understand the individual parts of the persons in the everlasting covenant. If anybody can understand this verse, they know what grace is. All this, these are the words of Christ. These are red letters. All that the Father giveth me. Okay? Do we see what the Father's work is here? He chose a people, and what did He do? He gave them to Jesus Christ to redeem. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's why we're called sometimes hard shells, because we believe they shall. We don't believe anybody's going to be left out, left behind, forgotten, fall through the cracks. The least of God's little children will be brought home to glory by the work of Jesus Christ. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Listen to me this morning, sinner. You're not going to be cast out. Doesn't matter how great a sinner you are this morning, you're not going to be cast out. If the Father loved you before the world began and Christ died for you and you are given to Christ, you will not be cast out. So quit worrying about your sin. Just quit doing it and remember who saved you from it, and that's Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And here he says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will. And that what he's saying here is, I didn't come up with it all by myself. He says, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all he gave me, I should lose nothing but raise it up the last day. Very clear, the Father's part in it. He loved the people, gave them to the Son to redeem, and the Spirit agreed to give them spiritual life. You know, that's why Jesus said, if you ever wonder what Jesus meant when he said in John 5:17, he said, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Well, what were they doing? Both of them were involved in your salvation. The Father was choosing, or had already chose. He had sent His Son. The Son was completing the work of the everlasting covenant to redeem a people. And so here they are in this work of the Holy Trinity. You know, Isaiah prophesied of this work of Christ. I just read to you what Jesus said, but I didn't realize it until I was reading this week. And I noticed that Isaiah talked about Christ. It says in Isaiah 48:16, come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in a secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I, and now the Lord God in His Spirit hath sent me. That's a prophetic statement of Christ being sent in the everlasting covenant to die for His people. Now, we know that Jesus Christ was the only person in the Holy Trinity to take on flesh, become like us. But all three divine persons were involved in the affair of Jesus Christ becoming flesh and dying for us. Another one of my favorite scriptures is Hebrews 13:20. This is a scripture that a lot of people pass over. It talks about the blood of Jesus Christ. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is the part of Christ concerning your salvation. His blood was covenant blood. It was the blood that was shed to ratify the promise made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And when Jesus Christ upon the cross hung His head and said, it is finished, He is stating that your salvation is finished. Because the blood has now been shed, the Father has received my sacrifice in your place upon the cross, and you are free, and you got the liberties that Dan told you about, but your salvation is complete. My friend, salvation for the elect family of God was finished 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ upon the cross. It's a done deal. I mean, we could rejoice in that as His people. That's supposed to be the rejoicing song that we sing when we come to God's house, is Jesus Christ has paid the price, and we today are rejoicing in a successful Savior.
Amen.
We're not coming here wondering who's going to make it to heaven. We're not coming here hanging our heads and worrying about people not making it. We're coming here rejoicing and shouting. Worthy is the King. He's done the work. He's paid the price. Now, Jesus is referred to as the Word. We got it out here on our our articles of faith, we believe in the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Why is Jesus spoken of as the Word? You could have said we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and He is the Son. You know, you stop and think about the many names that we have for Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. I mean, you can go from A to Z just about in every letter in the alphabet. There's Alpha and there's Omega. You know, there's the first begotten from the dead. There's the great shepherd of the sheep. There's all kinds of titles for Christ. So the Word, we shouldn't be surprised that here is something that is used very commonly in Scripture. And by the way, I will make this note that the belief in the Trinity has been believed by the Baptist Church for ages and centuries. So this is nothing new we've got here. It's in the Scriptures, of course. But just to give you a thought on why Jesus is referred to as the Word, we read in John 1:1, in the beginning was the what? Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we know that's not speaking about the Scriptures. That's speaking about Jesus Christ Himself. And in 1:14, He continues. He says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten, of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is an expression that speaks about Jesus Christ. Now, there's several places that speak of Christ as the Word. Other places, Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And by the way, this is not speaking about the Scriptures, the Word of God, Scriptures, but it's Jesus Christ. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is a person that can be a discerner of a heart. That speaks of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And here's one that'll kind of connect you with this thought of Christ being referred to as the Word. It's found in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Well, he is speaking about the Scriptures, but here's the point. Jesus was the living embodiment of Scripture and of divine truth. He was the expression of God in word and indeed in all of Scripture. So here's my point. If you're preaching Christ, you must be preaching the written word. And if you're preaching the written word, you must be preaching Jesus Christ. Because all of the doctrine that we have today in the church came from Jesus Christ. It's referred to as the apostles' doctrine. But where did the apostles get it? They got it from Jesus Christ. Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine own, but my Father's, which is in heaven. So they are complete agreement on our doctrine. So Jesus is the divine expression of the Word of God. Revelation 19:13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's Jesus Christ. Just a real quick look at the Holy Spirit and its part in your salvation. Remember what Jesus Christ said when Nicodemus came to him at night, and Nicodemus was asking him about being somebody sent from God, and Jesus kind of changed the conversation that day or that night, and he decided he was going to talk about the new birth. And John 3:8, he says, the wind bloweth where it pleaseth, or listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it comes or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is what? Born of the Spirit. Amen. What does the Spirit do in your salvation? It does that work of sanctification that we read in 1 Peter 1:2. It changes you. This is the sovereign, independent work of the Holy Spirit that is not working with man or with the gospel or with the church. It is the sovereign voice of God that speaks when God wants to speak and changes a sinner's heart. That's the sovereignty of God. You stop and think about that. When God said, let us make man in our own image, is he talking about himself and the prophets? Did the prophets help make man in God's image? No. God did it himself. It was a creative fiat, is what we called it, an independent act of God. And when a person is born again, it is an independent act of God. He speaks and it's done, just like in creation. And if you're created in Christ, God spoke and you were created. And that you had nothing to do with it. Some people refer to it as passive obedience. You obeyed, but God spoke. And that's how you became a new creature or a child of God. 1 Peter 1:23, I've already given you that, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. One other one I'll give you, not two more, concerning the Holy Spirit, because we overlook these. I want you to remember when I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, I'm talking about the work that the Holy Spirit does in your salvation. You know, they all three had a part. You see the Son died for you. You see He redeemed you upon the cross with His blood. You see the Father chose you, gave you to the Son. But we miss the Holy Spirit's part many times. In Hebrews 8 and 10, this actually speaks of this very covenant I'm talking to you about this morning. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And that's talking about spiritual Israel. It's talking about the elect, chosen family of God, the sheep, the people that belong to God. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This is what God does when we are born again. He writes His laws upon your heart and in your mind. And that's why a lot of times when you hear truth spoken, it resonates. You say, that just seems right. It seems like I already knew that. And if I were to ask you this morning about your knowledge of God, you might say, well, I'm not sure where this came from or who gave me that, because it's so written in your heart that it was already there before the preacher ever gave it to you, but it resonated as truth when it was spoken. One other one here concerning the Holy Spirit is in 2 Timothy 1 and 8 through 10. And I looked at that this week and I thought, my gosh, I didn't realize that was talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Be thou not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, Paul says, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God who hath saved us. Who saved you? God saved you, who hath saved us. And here's the Holy Spirit's part. And called us with a holy calling. When God calls you, this word calling in the Scripture is talking about the call of the Holy Spirit when He changes us. And called us with a holy calling. This is not the preacher's calling. It's not the gospel call. It is the call from the mouth of God. A holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. See how that agrees with Ephesians 1 and 4? But is now made manifest, or you can understand it, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now there you got the work of the gospel. It brings this life and immortality to light. But it doesn't invent it. It teaches you that it's there. I remember when I was in high school, a friend of mine and I were out driving around the country roads one night in this old Scout that we had. And so we were driving way back out in the country on a gravel road in the middle of nowhere. And we thought we saw a UFO up in the sky, you know. So we stopped and turned the lights off. It was so dark you couldn't see the hand in front of your face. And we're trying to see that UFO, and in our minds, you know, we're thinking, well, I don't know. If this is a UFO, maybe one of these aliens are going to drop down, you know, in front of us. And so we're sitting there, and finally we decided to go, and I flicked the lights on the Scout, and there was a man standing right in front of the Scout. And it scared us to death. I want to tell you, that thing started, and I was gone in 2 seconds. I don't know who he was, but we were out of there. But my point is this. The light didn't create that man. It just showed us what was there. And we didn't even know it. Amen. You know, that's what the gospel does. Amen. There is a man in your heart. And when we preach Jesus Christ, you recognize He's there. Amen. He's there. I love that story of Helen Keller. I tell it all the time. When they tried to communicate with her, they finally wanted to share with her Jesus Christ. And they tapped on her hand or arm and told her about the Savior. And she said, I already know Him. I just didn't know what His name was. Isn't that an amazing story that testifies of the veracity of God's Word concerning the purpose of the gospel? So the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life, but it also is our teacher. You know, it's through the Holy Spirit that you're able to connect with the Word of God. Now, there's a lot of people in Christianity today, and I want you to think about this seriously. They believe a lot of things. But they believe what they've been told. They don't know or believe something because they read it themselves and the Holy Spirit imparted it into their own heart. See, that's the way the Holy Spirit works. It opens your understanding of the Scriptures. I was talking to a preacher friend the other day, and he was talking to a young man that he said, you know, if we tell people about Jesus Christ, it'll hasten the coming of Jesus. He'll come even sooner. And he said, where did you get that in the Bible? And he said, well, that's what I was told. Well, you see, people believe things, but they haven't searched the Scriptures out. One day I mentioned in this church that the word rapture is not in the Bible. And some of you came up to me and said, I thought the word rapture was in the Bible. Well, it's not. So you start understanding that we ourselves as persons need to have a personal connection with God through the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures. That's why we read in John 14:26, where Jesus said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Holy Spirit is a teacher. And it's also referred to as the Comforter. The word comfort doesn't just mean that the Holy Spirit makes you feel good or comfortable. It also means it's a strengthener. The word strength comes from this term, the Holy Ghost. So the strength that the apostles received to preach Christ and Him crucified during perilous times came from the third person in the Trinity, who is the Holy Spirit. And we know that Jesus strengthened them as well, but they were all involved in this work. Finally, this morning, on my third point, I just want to briefly mention a couple of things to you about our personal experience with each person in the Holy Trinity. I like what one person said. I was reading a commentator about it. And he said, it enters into the whole of our salvation and all the parts of it, into all the doctrines of the gospel, and into the experience of the saints. There is not doing without it. As soon as a man is ever convinced of his sinful and miserable estate by nature, he perceives there is a divine person that he has offended. And there is a need of another divine person to make satisfaction for his offenses, and a third person to sanctify him, to begin and carry on a work of grace in him and make him meet for eternal glory and happiness. They said it underlies and penetrates the whole of Christian experience from the beginning. So stop and think about it in your own personal Christian experience. And some of you may not have had an experience in all three of these areas. But if you have prayed to the Father, you understand that you have a Father in heaven that loves you. You may have personally felt the love of your Heavenly Father and knows that He loves you as His child. Well, that will be your personal experience with God the Father. But the Son, what kind of relationship do you have with the Son, Jesus Christ? Have you felt your sins? And have you seen Jesus Christ as your Savior upon the cross, who suffered in your place? Have you tried in some way to experience the pain in your mind and heart and soul that He must have experienced for you when they plaited that crown of thorns upon His head, when they slapped Him and spit in His face, when they took that whip and just laid His skin bare in His back for you, that He would go to the cross? Have you experienced that in any way? Then you have had this experience with the second person that we refer to in the Trinity as Jesus Christ. And then the third person in the Trinity, I will ask you this morning, have you had an experience with the Holy Spirit? And by that, I'm asking you, has the Holy Spirit ever convicted you of your sin? You know, that is a genuine Christian experience of grace. That is how we know for sure that Christ died for us, because we have been convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit. And my friends, I believe today that we see in a lot of Christian churches that this experience is being pushed aside. We have a pseudo-spirit that's being fabricated by loud music and things going on in the church, but not the conviction of sin. We have people claiming the Savior that have never been convicted that they even need one. If you've been convicted of your sin, then you have one of the greatest evidences in your heart that you belong to Jesus Christ. And another way that we know that we've had an experience with the Holy Spirit is if He's shown you something in the Scriptures. If you've been reading in the Bible, and something has come up in your face, and you said, wow, What a blessing, what a comfort. I didn't know that. Then you have had an experience with the Holy Spirit. And I can tell you as a pastor, there's nothing better when you're preparing a message for God's people and something comes off that page and you say, I can't wait to tell God's people about this. I know I have had an experience with the Holy Spirit. But the experience of sin is so very important. You know, you read in the very beginning of the Christian church where Peter stood up and preached and the Jews were there, the devout Jews. And what does it say after Peter got through preaching? They were pricked in their heart. They were convicted of their sin when Peter said, you have crucified the Lord of glory. So they brought them to this place. They wanted to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, here at Harmony, we have some articles of faith. The first one is that we believe in the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And we don't just believe in them. We believe in what they did. We understand what the Father did. We understand what the Son did. We understand what the Holy Spirit did. And we rejoice in the finished works of our salvation.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.